Good morning, and what a privilege it is to open the Word of God together this morning. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 6, appreciate your patience and your forbearance as we have been in this theme for quite some time, the Christian battle, and we are getting close to the end. Ephesians chapter 6. We will once again read from verse 10, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts this morning. Father, we come with reverence before your throne this morning, with a sense of awe as we open up the pages of this precious, living, and powerful book. It is, we believe, to be the Word of God, preserved for us and now opened before us this morning. Lord, we know we cannot understand the truths from this Word apart from the Spirit of God's teaching us, and how we pray for his ministry to be unfettered, to be unhindered in any way, in any heart this morning. Lord, you know our need, you know what we need to be taught, what instruction we need this morning, what reproof and correction we need. Lord, may you accomplish all your good purposes this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We know that the book of Ephesians is broken up, if you like, into two categories, the truths of the Christian life and then the truths applied. The first three chapters give wonderful truth to the believer and the foundation for the Christian life, and then the final three chapters really application of that, but it could also be divided up into three. If you like, the sit, the walk, and the stand. And here in these final verses of Ephesians 6, we really come to that section of stand. Stand in the battle. But this morning we come particularly to the second part of verse 17. We've looked at the helmet of salvation in our last visit with the Christian battle, and now we come to that next phrase in the second part of verse 17. It's, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we just look at this one phrase this morning, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A short phrase, and you might say, well, we'll be out of here in 5 minutes. Well, we could probably preach all day on this verse and not even scratch the surface. But I promise you I won't emulate the Apostle Paul and preach until midnight tonight. There are two different words for sword in the New Testament. The first one is rompha, and it's used seven times and refers to a long, broad sword. It's used figuratively in Luke 2:35 for the sword that will pierce Mary's heart. It's also used in the book of Revelation repeatedly as that sword that proceeds from Christ's mouth. A number of times that particular sword is referenced. But the word used here in Ephesians 6:17 and the word more predominantly used in the New Testament, that's translated sword, is the word makaira. And it's referring to a short double-edged dagger, typically about 30 to 60 centimetres long, usually about the 45 or the 18-inch length. And this word is used many times in referring to literal swords. Jesus' enemies came to him with swords and clubs. Peter used a makaira to cut off Malchus's ear. James was put to death with one. The Philippian jailer drew his makaira to kill himself. And Jesus predicted that Jerusalem would fall by the edge of the makaira. The word is also used symbolically of violence or a violent death, died by the sword. It's used as a metaphorical use for division in Matthew 10:34. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. It's talked about as the power of the government to punish evildoers. They don't bear the sword in vain. But twice, however, it is used for the word of God. Obviously in this particular verse and also in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, another verse that we are well familiar with. For the word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Interesting to note that this particular sword was both an offensive and defensive weapon. A commentator notes, the sword serves a dual purpose, defensive and offensive. See, as the soldier stood his ground, he used his shield, that smaller shield, and sword to defend himself against the enemy. But as the soldier advanced and was seeking to take enemy territory, he skillfully used his sword against the enemy in an offensive method. And the word of God and the work of the Spirit are the means by which the people of God step out in defiance of the enemy, Satan, and seek to rob his domain, if you like. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's not just any sword. It's a sword of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Because Satan is a spirit, we must fight him with spiritual arms. And this particular piece of weaponry is a spiritual arm. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's a spiritual sword. Well, why is it known as the sword of the Spirit? Well, first of all, God is the author of this precious book. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is a God-breathed, God-inspired book. 40 writers, yes, but one author. And it's incredible that God, in his perfect sovereignty, used 40 different men to write his words, and at the same time kept the personality of those different writers through their writings, yet gave them the words to speak within their personality. How is it that we have a herdsman writing the words of God, and a fisherman writing the words of God, and a king, and a poet, and a tax collector, and the list goes on, yet all writing the words of God? I've heard it described this way, and I quite like this illustration, that there are some musicians that can play many instruments. I am not one of them. We could. One of my favourite hymns is Amazing Love, and I could play it on a couple of instruments, but I'm quite limited when it comes to the orchestral suite of all that there is available. But there'd be some musicians who can quite aptly pick up instrument after instrument and play the same piece of music, and it will sound very different. Piccolo is a very high-pitched instrument, but a double bass is very rich and very low. And I think that illustrates somewhat crudely, but how God, as the master musician, can take various instruments and speak through those instruments and retain the personality of those instruments and yet communicate his unadulterated truth. Secondly, we know that the sword is the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit is the only true interpreter of the word. Satan has made many and varying attempts to attack the word of God over the millennia. And we'll look at a couple more of those later on, but certainly the Catholic Church is one of the most guilty culprits over the years, as it has added to and deleted from the scriptures and has put other authorities in place of the scriptures. It's remarkable to note that they added the Bible to the Index Librorum Prohibitorum, that is the list of banned books, alongside books of heresy and pornography and all that they deemed wrong for the people to be reading. And there was the Bible listed. Why? Well, only the priests could understand and interpret the scriptures. They were not for the everyday man, but praise God for men such as William Tyndale. What a great man of God. A brilliant scholar. Had such a grasp on the languages and the scriptures, and he gave his life for the cause of getting the word of God into the hands of the common people. I love the quote where he said, "I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope." And he did. Needless to say, he became a tremendous enemy of the church. And under the guidance of the Pope of the day, he was murdered. It is not a priest who interprets the scriptures, but the author himself who interprets the scriptures. 1 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The usual Greek word logos does not appear here. Instead, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, uses the word rhema, and refers to a saying or an utterance. We see this word used in Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word," every rhema, "that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Mark 9, verse 31, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they, that's the disciples, understood not that saying, that rhema. And they were afraid to ask him. So when we talk about taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we're talking about taking the words of God as revealed to us in his Word and using them to defend ourselves against the attacks of the enemy. I'm sure that your mind has already gone to that great example of our Lord himself in the wilderness, recorded for us in a couple of the Gospels, Luke chapter 4. The devil came so cunningly before the Lord and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Jesus answered the devil and said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He took the sword out of the armory and he used it. It is written, not in the traditions of men, not in Joseph Smith's Pearl of Great Price, not in the writings of Ellen White. It is written in the infallible Word of God, because there's only the Word of God that is quick and powerful. Sola Scripture. Psalm 17 and verse 4 says, "Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." That's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? It's been by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. That's the victorious Christian. That's the one who continues on to fight another day. The one who can testify. That's been the word of God that has kept him from the destroyer. We need to know our Bible so well that we'll be able to meet the devil whenever he comes at us with his wily schemes. The devil, then we know he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All this power I will give thee if thou wilt worship me." But out came another sword. He replied, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The devil tried to use the saying of God himself, and he took Jesus up on a pinnacle of the temple and said, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." The audacity of the devil himself quoting the sayings of God. But he left out a very important part of the verse, and the enemy does that. He left out, "to keep thee in all thy ways." It was not in Jesus' ways to jump from the temple in order that men would see him carried by angel hands. So the Lord pulls out another saying from the Word of God, another sword, if you like. And he said, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The sword of the Spirit, the sayings, the words of God. You need to get to know our Bibles, and when the devil comes to us, we are to say, "It is written, thus saith the Lord," and we'll have the sword, the word, to combat him. We must know our Bible so well that we can draw from this all-sufficient armory the particular saying that we need at any given moment. I quite like looking at those garages where the tools are all in place. You know, those wonderfully sorted garages. You see the shadow board and you see the outline of the tool, you know, around the tools. You know exactly where it goes. And you never hear those people saying, "Oh, where's that pipe cutter? Where's that wrench? I know I had it last month. Where did I put it? I would love to have one of those garages, but I'm not willing to make it a priority in my life to invest the time to get one of those garages. There are other things I think are more important, but I do like to have things where I know I can find them. When it comes to the Word of God and the armory, we must make that a priority. For life and death hangs on it, not like a sorted garage. I fear too often, probably in my own life and others I'm sure can identify, that when we come to the armory and open the door, there's some categories missing. There's some blanks on the wall, if you like. No sword under that category. No word that has been memorized and committed to heart and meditated upon and is ready to use at any given time. A high school student being enticed to drink by some friends had memorized some scripture verses from the book of Proverbs on alcohol, and his testimony goes like this. First, he said to his friends, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." They didn't give up, and they came back and enticed him again. And he replied, "At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder." Finally, upon being accused of rejecting their company, he said, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." His armory was well equipped with the swords he needed at that moment of temptation to drink alcohol with his mates. What does our armory look like under the category of anger? Do we have Proverbs 14:17 ready to withdraw at a second's notice? "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly." What about the category entitled lying? Proverbs 12:22, "Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight." What about when we're tempted to disobey parents and despise fathers' and mothers' instructions? Proverbs 6:20, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother." What about when we've had a big Saturday and it's very tempting to sleep in Sunday morning? Is Hebrews 10:25 ready and quick draw when the alarm goes off? "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." These swords are very powerful. They're living. They will always accomplish that which it was intended that they do, giving victory. But when does the sword cease to become an effective sword, one that is living and powerful? Well, obviously it's not there in the armory. It can't be used. You look at a defeated Christian, one who gives way to the devil in his life and is a gossiper, a liar, lazy, sowing discord. You open up the armory and guarantee it will be sadly lacking. But when it comes to the words of God and the effectiveness of the sword, when does that become ineffective? Well, it becomes ineffective when the words are no longer the words of God, but have been replaced with the words of man. Tampered with, if you like. Rendering swords ineffective. The Catholic Church places papal decrees and tradition above the authority of the Word of God. It speaks of a continuum purification of the church with further revelation It talks about traditions, and they refer to traditions with a small t, but once those traditions with a small t become traditions with a capital T, they are then declared to be even more authoritative than the scriptures themselves. The worship of Mary as the Queen of Heaven, purgatory, infant baptism, the Mass, the sacraments, the rosary, the veneration of and prayers to saints, and the list goes on and on. That which is false, because it's not based upon the Word of God. There is no authority outside of this precious book. Sola Scriptura. So we think about that exaltation of other documents, if you like, above the authority of the Word of God, but then there is Satan's other tactic. Not just exalting tradition and papal decrees above God's Word, but then there's the other tactic of actually perverting the book. Deleting from it and adding to it. And from Satan's perspective, why would he not seek to do that? We would be shocked if we could not find evidences that the enemy had sought to pervert this book. But the fact is, he certainly has. Deleted and added. How? Well, I think about the picture in Jude 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, every word of this book is inspired. It's preserved. Think about the evidence that the scriptures give themselves, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Be mindful of the words, the scriptures, holy prophets, and the commandments of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Saviour. Great care was taken by the Jewish people in the copying of the scriptures. They were well aware that they were dealing with the words of God. Tremendous respect. Let me read to you just a little bit about that process. The Jews cherished the highest awe and veneration for their sacred writings, which they regarded as the oracles of God. They maintained that God had more care of the letters and syllables of the law than of the stars of heaven, and that upon each little tittle of it, mountains of doctrine hung. For this reason, every individual letter was numbered by them, and account kept of how often it occurred. In the transcription of an authorized synagogue manuscript, rules were enforced of the minutest character. The copyist must write with a particular ink on a particular parchment. He must write in so many columns of such a size and containing just so many lines and words, no word to be written without previously looking at the original. The copy, when completed, must be examined and compared within 30 days. If four errors were found on one parchment, the examination went no further. The whole was rejected. When worn out, the rolls were officially and solemnly burned, lest the scripture might fall into profane hands or into fragments. And that is exactly what happened. The scriptures in a copy did fall into profane hands. We know that Jesus had complete confidence in the scriptures being read at his time. He said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He had complete confidence in the copies of the Scriptures that were being used at the time. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures." Mark 12:10, and he said, "Have ye not read this Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." We know that Jesus spake of the fact of the New Testament writings that were to come, giving them authority in John 16, verse 12. He said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you, all things that the Father hath of mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." And he did that in the giving of the Scriptures. Well, what about today? That was some 2,000 years ago. Revelation was written at the end of John's life, over 1,900 years ago. What about today? Do we have the Word of God? Well, if God is true to his word, we do. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." It's not up to man to keep the word of God. God has preserved his word. "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And verse 152, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." Verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Jesus said in Matthew 24, 34 and 35, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Far more permanent than the earth we live on. 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Our Lord Jesus Christ placed great importance on the smallest markings in the Greek language. Verily, in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Every little mark is important. And so Satan has very effectively perverted the word of God through his instruments. Jude speaks about men who come in unawares, crept in unaware. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." Those who are seeking to corrupt the word of God back then. So let's think about a couple of men who have been instrumental in corrupting the word of God, creating a manuscript upon which all our modern versions are based upon today. Do you think, be honest before God, do you think that God would choose to use these two men, these vessels, if you knew that they did not believe in Bible infallibility, they did not believe in New Testament miracles, they did not believe in a literal creation, they did not believe in a literal devil, they did not believe in heaven, they did not believe in the second coming, they did not believe in Christ's substitutionary death, they did not believe in inviting people to receive Christ as Savior, they did not believe in traditional biblical theology, would God use them as his instruments to produce a text upon which millions and millions of copies of Scripture are being sold today? Would you trust these men, Westcott and Hort, to correct the Bible if you knew that they, firstly, decided between variant readings on the basis of their, quote, inner consciousness, believed in Mary worship, believed in sacrament devotion, believed in baptismal regeneration, believed in purgatory, believed in private prayers for the dead, believed in communism, believed in contacting demons, and they worked in the ghostly guild? That's all quoted in their biographies by their sons, Westcott and Hort. They based their text on two very old, very inaccurate texts, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. If they are so true and accurate and reliable, why do they disagree between themselves, just those two texts, 3,061 times in the Gospels alone? Why did Westcott and Hort and modern version editors reject and ignore 98% of Byzantine text manuscripts in favor of 2% of the manuscripts which show, as we've just said, tremendous, serious disagreement with each other and many corrupt and variant readings? Brethren, it is through this Textus Receptus and the Masoretic texts that we have the divinely preserved texts of the divinely inspired original writings of the Scriptures today. And only the King James Version faithfully uses these divinely inspired manuscripts as its basis. There is no other modern version that does. In modern versions, depending on the version, there is up to the equivalent of 2 Peter deleted out of the Scripture. There are verses you just read through and all of a sudden there's no verse there. It just jumps over the entire verse. That's how blatant it is. Then what about the New King James? Well, it's the best of the worst. If you want to go down a modern version's path, although it uses the underlying Textus Receptus Greek text, the translators repeatedly use marginal notations to reference the modern critical text upon which all of the modern versions are based. And in so doing, the New King James Version lends credibility to an unreliable, corrupted text that is used by all other versions. And furthermore, changes in the text are made which simply are not warranted. And as a result, the New King James preface rightly states, quote, significant variations are recorded in footnotes. The NIV and many other modern versions, when they get to the end of Mark, they have some interesting comments. Like, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. Ancient manuscripts, what are they referring to? To those two corrupted texts handled by two very ungodly men who are in hell today. What about the early church writers? What did they think of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20? Did they have any doubt? not Papias in 100 AD, not Tertullian in 145 AD, not Justin Martyr in 151 AD, not Titian in 150 AD, not Irenaeus in 180 AD, not Hippolytus in 190 AD, not Vincentius in 256 AD, not the apostolical constitutions in 300 AD, not Eusebius in 325 AD, not Aphrates in 337 AD, not Ambrose, Archbishop of Milan, in 374, not Chrysostom in 400 AD, and he actually adds at the end of those verses, at the end of verse 20, this is the end of the gospel. Not Jerome, not Cyril of Alexandria, not the victor of Antioch in 425. Let me read this quote to you. The impurity of the text exhibited by these codices is not a question of opinion, but of fact. In the Gospels alone, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Vanicatus was found in a waste paper bin. It leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. It bears traces of careless transcription on every page. Codex Sinaiticus, the other one, abounds with errors of the eye and pen to an extent not indeed unparalleled, but happily rather unusual in documents of first-rate importance. On many occasions, 10, 20, 30, 40 words are dropped through very carelessness. Letters and words, even whole sentences, are frequently written twice over or begun and immediately cancelled. While that is gross blunder, whereby a clause is omitted because it happens to end in the same words as the clause preceding, occurs 115 times in the New Testament. It's a completely corrupted text, and yet all our modern versions are based upon it. You might say, well, it's hard to read some of the Old English. I'm not saying it's not hard. It takes some work. Got to get a dictionary. There are some typically tailored King James dictionaries that help with those particular words that are hard to read, words that we don't use in our language today. But what's right? What's best? What would God have us to do? To put the effort in and to study the words that are accurate to the preserved word of God, or to read corruption? And it is no coincidence, brethren, that what has been left out, what has been changed, attacks key doctrines, the blood of Christ, the deity of Christ, over and over again. Why is that? Because the enemy is behind it. Are we using a sharp sword, brethren? What does your armory cabinet look like this morning? When you open it up, is it well stocked? Can you look through the categories and see there's multiple swords there, and I am ready for the next attack? Satan doesn't come to you and say, hey, you know, on the 11th of September 2024, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to attack you in this particular area. Is that great? Well, I'll stock that section up by that date, no problem. No, he comes when we are least expecting it. At our weakest moments, in our weakest areas, are we ready? Many Christians treat their Bible like another app on their phone. And I like the principle that we have in our family that we bring our Bibles to church. I'm glad for Bible apps, and I do use it. I'm glad I have a scripture memory app. And it's nice to know that wherever I go, my Bible's on my phone. But there's something about the physical Word of God, isn't there? It's a living book. Treat it with reverence, with awe. But Christians, many, sadly, seem to treat it like another app. and wonder why they're so shallow in their Christian lives. Wonder why life doesn't work. Wonder why they suffer defeat after defeat and go on in life seemingly unaware of any of God's leading in their life. From despair to discouragement to defeat. This is no ordinary book. This is not just another app on our phone to glance at when you come to church on Sundays. 2 Timothy 3 was what Paul was seeking to assure Timothy with at the end of his race after seeing the power of the Word of God throughout his ministry over those decades. He said, "And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." No other book can make anyone wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, every word of it, and every word is important, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. And what could you add to this list when you think of what the Word of God is needed for? It is profitable for doctrine. We know what's truth because it's given to us in the Word. For reproof, we know that when we go off on our own tangent, it's the Word that will tell us, stop, you're going the wrong way. This is your reasoning. This is your way. This is contrary to my way. For correction, this is how to get back to the path. This is the path you need to be on. This is what you need to be doing. This is the focus for your life. And for instruction in righteousness, this is how you go on in the Christian life. This is how you come to that perfect man. That's the very next verse, isn't it? Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, not sinless, mature, complete, grown up. Why is it that so many Christians who've claimed to be, have been saved for many, many years, are still babes in Christ? They have not come to that maturity because the Word of God has not played the priority in the life that it should have. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, fully equipped with everything that we need unto all good works, being all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There is nothing missing out of this book. It is living. It is powerful. It is all sufficient. It is inerrant. It is eternal. And it will be opened to us in the judgment. Let's pray. Father, what an astounding book this is. No other book comes near it. It is perfect in every way. No matter from which angle we look at it, it is perfect. It is perfect in prophecy, perfect in archaeology, perfect in history, perfect in science, perfect in instruction in righteousness, in doctrine. All that we need is found in these pages. Lord, forgive us for not making it the priority in our lives that we ought. How foolish we are to let such a powerful book sit on the shelf day after day and not read its precious pages and study it and ask the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds and our hearts to its truths and then seek to live according to its truths. Lord, help us to go from here with a greater reverence, a greater respect, and a greater love for the Word of God, a greater sense of the urgency to read and to know and to obey it. We acknowledge that it will be open to us in the judgment. This is the basis of how we will stand before you, whether it be at the great white throne judgment for those who have not called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, and stand before him and be judged according to their sins, and be cast into the lake of fire for eternity, or whether we stand before you at the Bema Seat judgment to receive the rewards for how we have lived our lives, for the good that we have done, how we have made choices and how we have spent our lives here on this earth. Lord, we want to be a people who would love, obey, protect, uphold, and honour this book. Give us your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name.